to the bronze altar. And I'm aware that we're getting a little out of order today if you're thinking geographically. Let's take a moment and review. The first piece of furniture that we discussed was the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The next pieces of furniture that we talked about were first the table of showbread on the north side of the tabernacle in the holy place, and the golden lampstand on the south side. We've skipped, just so you know, the altar of incense for right now. If you come out the front of the tent of meeting, there would be the bronze laver. We haven't gotten there yet, or the bronze wash basin. And then just beyond that, the first piece of furniture as you come into the tabernacle is the bronze altar, sometimes called the altar of burnt offering. Today we consider the fourth piece of furniture prescribed by God in Exodus. We're dealing with each of these pieces of furniture as they're revealed in the book of Exodus. If God is to dwell in the midst of his people, as he had promised, then the sins of his people must be dealt with. It is here at the bronze altar where a whole series of public offerings were made by people seeking the Lord. And again, Leviticus 1 through 7 describes in tremendous detail these various offerings. God forgave his people's sins based on substitution. Today I would like you to meditate on the difference between God forgiving sin and God ignoring sin. Children, we must never ignore sin. God does not ignore sin. But rather what he's done is he's provided a way for us to be released from our sin, and that is what happens at the altar of burnt offering. God forgave their sins based on substitution, with the sacrificed animal taking a family's sin to its death. Look to Jesus Christ, who carried the iniquity of his people. Today we want to begin by thinking about the shape of the altar itself. It's important, as we're going through the book of Exodus here, that you can visualize these different pieces. I want to do a little plug here and remind you that right now, and for a limited time only, there's the opportunity to see not one, but two different tabernacles in our congregation here. And immediately following the service, I'm going to be out in the Family Life Center. And children especially, if you haven't had a chance to look carefully, and let me emphasize, it's not just a plaything. Please be very careful with these models. But they are helpful for you as children to be able to visualize what the tabernacle was like. Okay, and so there's four pieces, again, that we're wanting to connect today. One is the people, and you'll notice today we have the people set up around the altar of burnt offering in the courtyard. We also want to think about the sacrifice that they're bringing, and you'll see there's several different sacrifices that are set out there for you to look at today. And then we want to think about that entrance. Remember, going into the tabernacle is a really big deal. And the reason that you're coming into the tabernacle is because you believe in the one true God. He is our God, and we're bound to keep his commandments. And I've broken his commandments, and I need to be made right with him. And so I'm coming, and I'm bringing with me a sacrifice. This sacrifice is not free. This is a sacrifice that I'm bringing from my flock or from my herd in order to offer it to the Lord. I don't know how much it would cost, but maybe $50 or maybe $100 or maybe $200, I don't know. But you would bring this animal that you own and you would kill it in order to obey God's commandment about how to have your relationship with him restored. And so you come into this courtyard, and here is this perfectly square altar. Again, point number one, the shape of the altar. It's 7.5 feet wide, 7.5 feet long. It's a perfect square, and it's 4.5 feet high. So it's not huge, but it's substantial. And there on the top of the altar is where your sacrifice will be offered to the Lord. We learn here in this chapter, so I'm going back now to Exodus 27. We learn the dimensions here. In verse 2, we see the horns that are on the four corners of the altar. Now, a horn is a symbol of strength in the Bible. It seems that the role of these horns on the altar were, first of all, to provide structural support, but also they were symbols of strength, and blood was placed upon these four horns that were facing, if you will, the four corners of the earth. It could be that these horns are symbolic of the strength and power of the gospel that will go forth to the ends of the earth. In verse 3, then, we see the accessories of the bronze altar. We see that there are pots to receive the ashes. There are shovels and basins and forks. The forks would be used to move meat onto the altar and around on the altar. And fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. Verses 4 and 5 are interesting, and scholars differ on the details. I want you to note here that there is reference to a network and to a net. And some people, oh, and then also in verse 5, there's this reference to the ledge of the altar. So some people believe that the bronze altar was actually built up on like a berm of earth. And remember that that in the biblical terminology, an offering is lifted up. That is, it's brought toward heaven. And so it makes sense that the altar would be up a little bit. So if you look on our small model out here in the foyer, you'll see that that's actually built up a little bit. And there are verses that seem to indicate that part of it being an altar is it being elevated. But there are other people who say, no, no, this network, this grating is part of the box itself. And if you look on your bulletin today, you'll see that that's how they've presented it here in this picture, that there is a solid portion of the sides, but there is also a grate there that would allow both air and also that would allow that fire to grow hot inside of the box. So we don't know all the details about this box, and there's a lot of details that are just not clear from the text of Scripture. But what we need to see is that that this altar is a place where a whole lot of sacrifices will be offered. Children, think about the time when you've had a really big barbecue. I remember going to a barbecue one time, and the grill was 10 feet long. Okay, 10 feet, and most of that grill was covered with meat. And there was a huge roaring fire underneath, and that meat was cooking so fast. It was incredible to watch. And the man was just using his different utensils and flipping the meat. But the thing you have to remember today is this meat was not being cooked to be eaten, right? These sacrifices were being burned to a crisp. They were being burned until what was left just went down through the grate and all wound up in a big pile of dirty, filthy, greasy ashes underneath. Okay? Think about, what does this mean? What is God teaching his people? Finally, here in this first point, verses 6 and 7 describe the poles that we've come to expect on all the other pieces of furniture that are included. Because this bronze altar probably was heavy, but it was nonetheless mobile, and the Levites would move this when the people were on the march. Well, so this is something about the shape of the altar. But next, I want to consider the symbolism of the altar. David Levy writes, and I want you to see this picture. Upon entering the court, worshipers must have stood in awe, gazing at a blood-stained altar, as the black smoke from previous sacrifices curled into the sky. Friends, when you came into this place, this was not a pretty place. This was frankly a gross place. This is probably much more like a feedlot in Kansas than it would be like a church. This was a place where butchering was taking place all the time, where bulls full of blood were being splashed against the side of the altar, where the black smoke full of grease was curling up into the sky. Friends, can you see this? Why? Why this preoccupation with killing things and with burning things and with doing symbolic things with the blood and all of these things? Friends, this is prescribed by God in His tabernacle. And to have access to the tabernacle was to worship from far off, but it was also to be confronted with the reality of your sin. Today we need to see. We need to see that at the entry point to this beautiful throne of God is this symbol of substitution, this symbol of sin, this symbol of hell, this symbol of judgment. We need to see that there was a roaring fire, that there was a sacrifice. Leviticus stipulates that sometimes only a portion of a sacrifice was burned, but there were other times very clearly where the entire animal would be hoisted, or would be these big meat forks would be lifted up onto the altar and would be burned to a crisp, the entire animal. The pieces would be carefully arranged on the altar. Again, the experience I've had with grilling is the end result is a beautiful steak to have with my meal. But there was nothing that came off this altar. This was a one-way street. It went on and it wound up as ashes underneath the altar. The symbolism is stark here, friends. One other thing I would remind us, we didn't read this today, but if you look at Exodus chapter 28 at the very end of the passage, we learn that there's another piece of symbolism here. And that is that Aaron's descendants, so remember there's the high priest and he has jobs, but then there are other priests, regular priests, that also have jobs. And they are to be arrayed, Exodus 28 says, for glory and beauty. They are to put on these white linen robes, beautiful, crisp, white robes. They're to be anointed and they're to be ordained. And then they're to come near the altar, it says, to minister. What these priests are doing as they're doing all this butchering and they're doing all of this with all of these sacrifices is called ministry. And imagine what it would be like to be one of those priests, to have on this crisp white uniform at the beginning of your shift. And you go in, and by the end of your shift, you are covered with blood. A priest covered with blood. And you would do all of this work, and there were prayers that you would pray. There are actions that you would perform. All of these things are symbolism about God's altar. This leads us then to the third point this morning, and that is the service of the altar. As I say, Aaron's lineal descendants were to come near to minister at this altar. And here's where I really want us to think about the service. What was happening here? Well, the purpose of the bronze altar was to serve God by dealing appropriately with sin. This was a place that was showing in a visual way the seriousness of sin. Remember, we've said that God's throne is holy. And it was only through a mediator that you could come before the throne of God. And so the people were grateful that they could come into the courtyard of the tabernacle. This was the closest they would get to being in the presence of God. And it was a delight to do so. But in order to be there, you had to deal with sin. This fire was symbolic of God's judgment. It was a necessary component of the tabernacle worshipers being forgiven. And so we come then to this very significant thing. It's 8 times in the book of Leviticus that this phrase is used in connection with almost all the sacrifices. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering, and then it says, and he shall kill it. So apparently, what would happen is that the head of the family would come and he would be concerned for his family to be in right covenant relationship with God. He is functioning, if you will, as a priest for his family. And so he brings this sacrifice to the tabernacle. Think of a sheep or a goat or sometimes even a bull. That would be a very, very extravagant sacrifice that would be offered. But he would come in and he would lay his hands on the head of that bull, and then apparently he would do the actual slaughtering of the animal. And so however that would happen, that animal would fall at his feet. And the blood would be gathered, and then the offering would be made. Again, do you see the service here, friends? That I'm coming on behalf of my family, my wife and my children, my servants, my field workers, whoever it might be. And I'm coming, and my task is to lay my hands upon that animal symbolically, not actually, but symbolically transferring the sins of this unit, this family unit, to that animal. And so imagine all the sin going from me to that animal, and then that animal is killed, and then that animal is put by the priests upon the bronze altar. Friends, can you see? Can you see this potent image? So we have the blood. We have the fire. We have the burning of the sacrifice. We have these priests who are ministering there in white robes that are splattered with blood. And this leads us then to the fourth point this morning. The sacrifice of the altar. And here's where I really want to try to boil this down to several key theological points. First of all, I want you to see that the blood is critical. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. God has established this principle that if your soul is to be made right with God, it requires a life. It requires the life of something else. Now, God in His grace has chosen, He's ordained that these various animals, again, some as small as a turtle dove, as a very small bird, for those who are poor. There's a whole variety of ways that this is done. But the blood makes atonement. So first is the blood, but second is the atonement. I want you to consider the sacrifice of atonement. This word, my understanding is, literally means at-one-ment. That it's where two parties are alienated from each other. Sin has separated us from our God, and we need to be put at one with God. And how does that happen? It's through this process of atonement. It's the blood that makes atonement. It's the offering of the blood that restores the relationship between the worshiper in the tabernacle and their God. Well, how does this atonement happen? Well, key to this whole thing is putting your hands upon the head of your sacrifice. This is the principle of substitution. We talk, children, a lot in our church about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Some people, and you need to know this, view substitutionary atonement as a repulsive doctrine. That someone or something has to be destroyed in order for you to have right relationship with God. And there's a lot of people who have mocked the church through history for this idea of the substitutionary atonement. So the first point we need to make, and for those of us who are committed to this evangelical doctrine, Exodus 27 is a place where we can go to demonstrate that according to the word of heaven, according to God Himself, the first thing you have to face when you come into the tabernacle is the cleansing from your sins. And the way that that cleansing takes place is through the death of a substitute. And again, consider the beauty of this when we see that in the death of the substitute, the fellowship between God and the worshiper are restored. Matthew Levy writes in his book, "The bronze altar and the cross of Christ both speak to the truth of justification. Justification does not mean that we are made righteous, but that we are declared righteous. That is, put into a right relationship with God." Romans 4, 24 and 25. "Thus, justification is a judicial act of God whereby He declares us righteous when we trust in Jesus Christ's work upon the cross on our behalf. In the days of the tabernacle, the Israelites were restored to a right relationship with God by offering a blood atonement on the altar. Today, Jews and Gentiles are restored by appropriating the atoning blood of Christ to take away sins." And so, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, in the first temple, first in the tabernacle, then in Solomon's temple, then in Herod's temple, the second temple, for vast lengths of time, almost 1,500 years, arguably, the people of Israel were offering these sacrifices. And they were being trained to see, wow, sin is real. Sin is bad. Sin separates me from God. Sin can be forgiven. How important is that? That your sin does not destroy you. That in God, in His mercy, allows you to sin and yet remain alive so that you might seek Him and seek His salvation. But we need to see that this substitutionary atonement is at the center of the tabernacle, and the substitutionary atonement is at the center of our understanding of the cross. And so I would encourage you to consider, children, maybe this is one last thing in your picture. Here's a picture of the bronze altar, and here's a picture of the cross. And think about how both of these had substitutes upon them. Jesus' ministry is cast in these substitutionary terms. We've read the book of Isaiah 53 today, and today I would encourage you to go back and meditate upon that passage. As we see that Isaiah is bringing to the Israelites in this great messianic prophecy something with which they are very familiar. They're familiar with this idea of a substitute. They're familiar with this idea that they have grieved the Lord, that they have sorrowed for their sins, that they have transgressed the law of God, that they have iniquities. and that their iniquities have to go somewhere. They have to go on to a substitute. The difference and the amazing thing of Isaiah 53 is to whom they go. Not to what they go anymore. Now Isaiah is looking forward not to an animal sacrifice, but to the perfect substitute, to the perfect sacrifice. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, without even turning to the New Testament, already the gospel is being proclaimed through the prophet Isaiah to God's people in the land of Israel. Oh, friends, may that proclamation be restored and embraced by God's people in the land of Israel today. I just received in my inbox here a few days ago an update and a historical narrative of what God is doing among ethnic Jews in Israel today. And I'm persuaded that the gospel according to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, is going to be critical as we turn to the Hebrew Torah and we help the people to see that they're in the prophet Isaiah is the grand transition from animal sacrifice to a Savior, the servant of God, the righteous one, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, today I would conclude by reminding you of the importance of being in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Those things that are worthy of death, those things that are the basis on which will be cast into hell. Again, I remember standing with my grandfather over a roaring bonfire, looking down deep into the fire and seeing the white hot coals and thinking about the reality of hell, of being separated from God and facing eternal torment because of my sins. My sin is ever before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My soul also rests in hope because you will not abandon your Holy One. You will not allow Him to see corruption. You have shown me the pathway of life. At your right hand is fullness of joy. Friends, after the sacrifice comes the worship. After the alienation comes the communion. After the destruction comes the joy. Our Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. Jesus' ministry was cast in these important terms. And they were terms that could be understood because God had taught His own people well in the tabernacle. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You that... Thank You for this bronze altar. Lord, thank You for the reminder that it's the bad news that makes the good news really glorious. Lord, the wonder that we have access to the very throne room of God through the mediation of Christ. We thank You that He is the one who is our priest. That, Lord, He gives us the gift of those snowy white robes that will never have to be stained with blood. Because He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all of His people, Jews and Gentiles. We thank You, O Lord, for the faithful ministry of our fathers in the faith during that Mosaic administration of the covenant. Lord, thank You for this vivid picture of substitutionary atonement. And thank You, Lord, that with this background we can read the Gospels in a whole new way, and we can see that Jesus had to go to the cross because He had to be the true servant, because He had to be the righteous one, and that by His work, this righteous one would justify many because He bore our transgressions. Oh Lord, we thank You that Your wrath has been averted We thank you that the way of salvation is open to us, that the way into your presence is open to us through the ministry, through the mediation, through the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see Christ in the tabernacle. Help us to see that, Lord, this is not just some frumpy thing in the past, but that this is, in fact, your revelation, and that you are teaching thousands and millions of people over centuries to think in terms of substitutionary atonement. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in the present day to not be ashamed, to not be embarrassed by these realities. But Lord, we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ has taken away the sins of all of his people. That Lord, when he said it is finished, he brought to an end that old typical sacrificial system. And Lord, he replaced it with the once for all sacrifice of Christ. We pray that you would help us to see these glorious things. Lord, help us to meditate on the reality of our sin, but even more, Lord, help us to meditate on the reality of the healing, of the newness, of the restoration of our relationship with you that comes through the work of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.